Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures tonight to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. We'll read together the first 21 verses. My text tonight is the first part of verse 7. The Word of God at Luke 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. Notice the faith of the shepherds. They don't say, Let us go to Bethlehem and see if this thing is come to pass. But let us go and see this thing which is come to pass. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. There ends our reading of the Word of God tonight. I call your attention to the first part of verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son. Today we commemorate the birth of our Savior. Although we commemorate the birth of our Savior annually on December 25, nowhere does the scripture inform us of the exact date of Jesus' birth. Whether it was December 25 or whether it was on some other date that Jesus was born is of no real significance. What is of significance, of course, is what took place, what we celebrate on December 25. What we celebrate is the incarnation of our Savior, the Son of God, become a man. The gospel according to Luke makes this truth plain. That's the announcement in the words of our text tonight. And that was the announcement to the shepherds by the angel who appeared on the plains of Bethlehem. Unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior, Christ the Lord. That's what happened in Bethlehem's stable. That's the message of the gospel, not just on December 25, but the message of the gospel the whole year through. This is the miracle of miracles before which we stand tonight. God become a man. The Son of God, a babe born to a woman. That's what happened in Bethlehem. That's not what we see with the physical eye. That's not what the shepherds saw with these eyes. That's not what the wise men saw sometime later. That's not what Simeon and Anna saw in the temple, looking with these eyes. This child is no different from any other child ever born into the world. The millions of babies, whether born in stables or in hospitals. He looks like a man, a human baby. But by faith, with the eyes of faith, we see and we know. With the eyes of faith, Joseph and Mary saw. With the eyes of faith, the shepherds saw. Simeon and Anna saw. They knew and they saw because this is the Word of God. Faith is always informed by the Word of God. Faith believes the Word of God. This had been the Word of God throughout the whole Old Testament, in the promises and in the prophecies. This was the Word of God revealed to Zacharias in the temple. This was the Word of God revealed to Joseph and revealed to Mary. And this was the Word of God revealed to the shepherds, as it is the Word of God to us tonight. Mary's son is God's son. But what our text underscores is that this son of Mary was her firstborn son. And she brought forth her firstborn son. He was her firstborn. And that's significant. The scriptures in our text call attention to this very significant aspect of the truth concerning the birth of our Savior. He was Mary's firstborn son. And it is to that truth and its significance that I call your attention tonight. The birth of Mary's firstborn son. Let's notice three things together. First of all, the wonderful event. Secondly, the blessed significance. And finally, the abiding comfort. The Savior is born. He is born in Bethlehem. He is born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of the Word of God. That's Micah 5, verse 2, a prophecy that even the children here tonight know. But thou, Bethlehem, though thou art little among the thousands of Judah, little among the thousands of other villages and towns in Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel. In Bethlehem, that's the place of his birth. Up until this time, Joseph and Mary had not been living in Bethlehem, but they had been living in Nazareth, far to the north. Nazareth, a village in Galilee. They had no intention of leaving Nazareth prior to the birth of Jesus. No intention at all. On their part, they planned to stay in Bethlehem, in Nazareth, for his birth and for his upbringing. But God had other plans. Surely, if left to themselves, Joseph and Mary would never have made the about 100-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Mary, 9 months pregnant, heavy with child, ready to be delivered. Joseph would never have brought her out of Nazareth to Bethlehem in that condition. She couldn't walk that distance. Undoubtedly had to have ridden on a beast of burden. But that was fulfillment of the Word of God. And God so arranged, sovereignly arranged, all the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth so that Joseph and Mary did make the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary made that journey to Bethlehem because of the decree of Caesar. Caesar, who lived far away in the capital city of the empire, in Rome, Italy. He made a decree for the taxing of the world and for the registration with a view to that taxation. Joseph and Mary were forced to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. To Bethlehem, because that was the city of David. David had been born there. David had lived there. Bethlehem was known as the city of David. And because Joseph, as well as Mary, were from the family of David, it was in Bethlehem that all the family records were kept. So they came that night to Bethlehem. The city village was crowded. Undoubtedly, there were others there registering for the taxation just as they were. They sought lodging, probably in the only place of lodging in Bethlehem, the one inn that the little village had. But there was no room in the inn. They knocked on the innkeeper's door. They stood before him, obviously having come on a long journey. Mary, obviously pregnant. No room in my inn. And he shut the door in their face and turned them away. Undoubtedly, he spoke the truth. He wasn't lying. He wasn't holding out for someone who obviously had more money than this poor couple who stood before him, a room that he would give to somebody who could pay much more than Joseph and Mary could pay. And so he turned them away. As a matter of fact, he did lie. There was a room. There was a room available in the inn that night. And that was the innkeeper's own room. That's what he should have said. And that's what he should have done. My inn is full. I don't have a room for you, but I and my wife will sleep outside, or we'll sleep on the floor in the front room. You and your wife, obviously weary from your long journey, you come in and you take our bedroom. But he didn't do that. He turned them away. And so in the dark of that night, Joseph and Mary were forced to take refuge on the outskirts of the city, very likely in the foothills above the city, in a stable. It wasn't a stable as we would think of a stable. It was more than likely just a cave. A cave. Some room in there for bedding down for those who were passing through the area. Some hay, some food for camels, donkeys, whatever else. Just a place of shelter from the elements. And there, that night, Jesus was born. The fullness of time. The fullness of time according to God's will. The time of the birth of the Savior. There, in Bethlehem's stable, all the promises and all the prophecies of the Old Testament came to their fulfillment, and Mary's child was born. Wrapped in those swaddling clothes, just bands of cloth, probably they had them along just in case Mary did go into labor and bring forth her son. In those days, there were two times when a person was swaddled, wrapped in those overlapping bands of cloth after they were born and cleaned in order to keep them warm, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And once again, at the end of life, when one has died, and in preparation for their burial, again, wrapped in swaddling clothes. So he was, and laid in the manger. Not just Mary's child, not just her son, but her firstborn son. The text calls attention to that fact, and she brought forth her firstborn son. The text in the Greek is even more emphatic. Literally, we read, and she brought forth her son, the firstborn. the firstborn. He is not only her son, but he is her firstborn son. The firstborn. Not only was it necessary that the child be virgin born, but it was necessary that he be her firstborn son. Certainly, if he is not her firstborn, he cannot either be virgin born. But apart from the necessity of the virgin birth itself, it is necessary that he be her firstborn, the firstborn. Who he is and what he is going to do, why he has come into the world, why he is born a man among us men, is connected to his being the firstborn. God's purpose in the Savior is connected to this glorious truth. Throughout the Old Testament, a number of the prophecies and promises of his birth underscore that he will be the firstborn, as in Psalm 89, verse 27. Also, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. He is her firstborn, not her only born. That's the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Rome teaches that Jesus is the only child, the only son that Mary ever conceived or ever brought forth. Rome teaches that the relationship between Joseph and Mary was not a sexual relationship, not only prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus, but after the birth of the Lord Jesus. Jesus had no other brothers or sisters. Mary was a perpetual virgin, a virgin at Jesus' birth, a virgin the rest of her life. That's Rome's false teaching. But that teaching contradicts sacred scripture. Jesus is Mary's firstborn, and that implies that he is not her only born, but that Mary brings forth other children. We know that from Scripture. One of the passages is the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6, verse 3. Those who reject Jesus' preaching, refusing to believe on him, say in Mark 6, verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. Jesus was born into a family. In the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, God honors the covenant family, covenant marriage, and the covenant home. Strictly speaking, that wasn't necessary. It was necessary, of course, that our Savior should be born a man, the Son of God, in human flesh. That necessitated his real conception and his real birth from Mary. But for his being the Savior, nothing more was required. Strictly speaking, it wasn't necessary that he should be born into a marriage where there was a husband and a wife who were believers, fellow believers, who loved each other and who lived faithfully together in the bonds of marriage. And not only according to the will of God that Jesus should be born into a home in which there was a father and a mother, contrary to the wickedness in our own society today, but also in a home where there were children, other children, siblings, natural brothers and sisters born to Joseph and to Mary. Four brothers are mentioned by name. With Jesus, there would be five brothers in the family of Joseph and Mary. Sisters in the plural. We don't know how many. They're not mentioned by name, but at least two. So in this family, this home established by Joseph and Mary, there were at least seven children. Covenant home life. In the birth and in the bringing up of the Lord Jesus Christ, God saw it to be important that the Christian family would be honored. Honored. As it ought to be, as it is in the Church of Jesus Christ today. That Jesus was Mary's firstborn son, the oldest son in this family, is of blessed significance. That significance is especially in four respects, reflecting the teaching of the Old Testament Scripture with regard to the place and the responsibility of the firstborn son. There are especially four significances to the truth that Jesus was firstborn. First, he is the one who opens up and prepares the way for his brethren. Second, he has the preeminence over his brethren. Responsibilities as the firstborn, especially towards his parents, but preeminence over his brethren. Third, as the firstborn, he receives a double portion of his father's goods, a double portion of the inheritance. And four, as the firstborn, he is holy to the Lord, devoted in a special way to God into the service of God. All of these were uniquely true of Jesus, Mary's firstborn. As the firstborn, then, first of all, Jesus opened up and prepared the way for his brethren. That was true naturally, of course. He goes before his brethren. He opens up the womb for his brethren. But more than that, that's true also spiritually. He prepares the way for them into the everlasting tabernacle of God. He prepares the way for them into God's fellowship and God's friendship. He prepares the way for them, delivering them from wrath into God's favor, through darkness into the marvelous light of God's countenance, through death into eternal life. He does that through his suffering and death on Calvary. But the beginning of Calvary is Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the beginning of the road that inevitably leads to Calvary. What he does on Calvary's cross, he does as the firstborn, the one born in Bethlehem's stable, as the firstborn. As the firstborn, he suffers and he dies on behalf of his brethren. All of that prophetically set forth in Bethlehem, the firstborn. For that reason, Scripture refers to the Lord Jesus in Revelation 1, verse 5, as the first begotten, the firstborn of the dead. He conquers death and the grave. As the firstborn, he is the one who opens up the way into God's favor. As the firstborn, death cannot hold him, but he has power over death. As the firstborn, he arises from the dead, victorious over death and the grave. But victorious over death and the grave, not for himself alone. He's the firstborn. He conquers death and the grave for his brethren, those on behalf of whom he is the firstborn. As the firstborn, he is God's firstborn. The firstborn according to God's eternal decree. That's the teaching of the apostle in Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's the firstborn, God's firstborn, the firstborn in God's eternal counsel, the outworking of which begins in Bethlehem's stable. Everything in God's counsel is conceived around him and through him and in dependence upon him, because he is not only Mary's firstborn, he is God's firstborn. Secondly, as the firstborn, he also has preeminence over his brethren. That too belongs to the idea of the firstborn. As I said earlier, special responsibilities fall to the firstborn son, particularly the care of parents. But more than that, the firstborn in the Old Testament had preeminence over his brethren. He was the heir of his father. His was the right of the disposition of everything that belonged to his father, the entire inheritance. He was the executor, automatically, as the firstborn, the executor of his father's estate. As the firstborn, Christ has the preeminence over all his brethren, over you and over me. As the firstborn, the apostle says in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. They were all created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, because he is the firstborn, God's firstborn. He has the preeminence over all his brethren. He has that preeminence because he is the eternal Son of God, very God. But he has preeminence also because he is the firstborn. As the Christ, he has the preeminence. Now, he has the preeminence. You can't see that. You can't see that with these eyes. As much as the shepherds couldn't see with these eyes that he was God's firstborn in the manger, we can't see with these eyes the preeminence that Christ has as the firstborn. And to us, very often, it seems that he does not have the preeminence, that all things in my life, in your life, are not subject to him, that he is ruling over kings and nations, over what's happening in our world today with all the threats of war, nuclear war. But he is Lord of lords, King of kings, the firstborn. He has the preeminence. He has the preeminence by virtue of his suffering and dying. He is carrying out the responsibility of the firstborn in doing the will of his Father, by virtue of his obedience to God his Father. He has the preeminence. He rules over all things. Preeminence, especially over his brethren. His brethren. He has brothers and sisters. We are his brothers and sisters. That too is the glorious truth of Christmas. The firstborn is born and laid in the manger. He has many brothers and sisters. As the firstborn, he rules over us who are the members of his family, rules over us in love and by his grace rules over us through his word and by his spirit, not merely dominating us by force. That's the wicked world, those who are not his brethren, but as the firstborn. He rules over us by his grace and by his spirit. Third, as the firstborn, his is the double portion of his father's inheritance. He is the heir. As the firstborn, he is the heir of his father, the heir of all things, everything in heaven and on earth, the double portion, things in heaven and on earth. They're his. They belong to him. He said that, didn't he? When he ascended into heaven, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. It's all his. It's all Christ's. It all belongs to him because he is the firstborn, the firstborn. He distributes everything according to his will. All that we possess, things physical, gifts, abilities, everything that we are spiritually, it's all ours through him at his dispensing. And it's all meant to serve him and his Father, our Father, God himself, because Jesus is the firstborn. And as the firstborn, he is holy, devoted, consecrated to God. That was true, first of all, of Israel's firstborn. That had to do, of course, with the Exodus. That was due to the fact that God spared Israel's firstborn. The homes that had the blood sprinkled over them, the blood of the Lamb that pointed to Christ, he passed over those homes. But into the homes of the Egyptians, he sent the angel of death who slew the firstborn, all the firstborn of the Egyptians. Every firstborn son thereafter in Israel was consecrated to God, devoted to him. One of the passages, one of several in the Old Testament that speak of this, is Numbers 3, 12 and 13. And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of the firstborn, that too, one of the tribes would be devoted to God in a special way, the Levites, instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be, for I am the Lord. As the firstborn son of Mary, he's going to be taken into the temple. We didn't read that far, but that follows the account of his birth. verses 22 and following. He's going to be presented in the temple. Sacrifice is going to be made. He's going to be redeemed, bought back as the firstborn, rather than to be slain as the firstborn of the Egyptians. But in an entirely unique sense of the word, as the firstborn, Jesus is devoted to his Father. God, his Father, devoted to him perfectly, devoted to him by doing his will, by beginning in Bethlehem, consecrating himself perfectly to the will of God until that will brings him to the cross of Calvary. That devotion to God will show itself when he's 33 and a half years old by his dying on Calvary's cross in obedience to the will of his Father, because he is the firstborn. And because he is the firstborn, we who are his brothers and his sisters enjoy an abiding comfort. Fundamentally, the comfort for the believer is that because we are in Christ, we share in all the blessings and in all the privileges that are his as the firstborn. Our comfort is that he opens up the way for us, the way into God's presence, into God's favor. Our blessedness is that we submit to his will. We do his bidding. As the psalmist says, we're made willing in the day of his power. Our blessedness and our comfort is that all things are ours because all things are his as the firstborn. And our blessedness and our comfort is that in him we are devoted to God as his brothers and his sisters, sons and daughters of God. We belong unto God. This is our comfort, our abiding comfort. And it's also because he was born in Bethlehem's stable. He was born as the firstborn. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for the word of the gospel, for the gospel of the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ and his birth as the firstborn. We thank thee that we may know ourselves to be his brothers and his sisters who share in his glorious inheritance. Be with us on our homeward way tonight. Keep us in safety along the roadways. Forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.